Amen. Let's now remain standing as we turn together to Exodus chapter 30. Continue our study in Exodus. We come this week to chapter 30, verses 11 through 21. And then we'll also look briefly at chapter 38 as we see the construction of the bronze laver described here. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 11. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among those who are numbered shall give: half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. The half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. And you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations." We turn now to chapter 38, briefly, just looking at chapter 38, verse 8, where it says, "He made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us. Let us pray together that he would bless his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are our God and we are your people. And like sheep hearing the voice of their shepherd, so we delight this evening to hear your voice in your word, that is, God-breathed word. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your voice, you would be leading and guiding your people. Help us to see what you would have us see here and apply it to each of our hearts according to your wisdom and by the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There is no question that these Israelites remembered very well the wrath of Pharaoh. Remember, they had been slaves so recently. They remembered Pharaoh's whips, his bitter slavery. Pharaoh's wrath, until very recently, had made these people tremble. But then we saw at the beginning of Exodus, didn't we, how this wicked Pharaoh encountered the holy wrath, the just wrath of a far greater king. He punished Pharaoh and his people for their wicked wrath against their slaves. And in 10 bitter plagues, God brought his judgment, his wrath to bear on Egypt. Judging them, we understand clearly in Scripture, not for being Egyptians, but for their wickedness and sin. And so by the time the Israelites left Egypt, it should have been clear to them that the wrath of Pharaoh was nothing compared to the wrath of Yahweh, the righteous judge who comes to punish sin. As Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now you see, at this point in Exodus, the Israelites have left their slavery behind. They have nothing more to fear from the wrath of Pharaoh, but they have not yet left their sin behind. They are still stubborn and sinful people. And having delivered his people from slavery, God is teaching them how it is that he delivers them and us from sin. And far more important than being delivered from physical slavery in Egypt is this deliverance from sin. Deliverance not from the wicked wrath of an unjust Pharaoh, but deliverance from the righteous and holy wrath of the Lord, our judge. Part of that lesson, that Israel needs to be delivered not just from their slavery in Egypt, but now from their sin, is delivered to us here in a section of Exodus that probably most of us quickly forget. If you think about the tabernacle, very few of us would immediately think of this ransom payment or of the bronze laver. These things are strange to us, and it is somewhat difficult to discern how it is that they apply. But as we look at these things together, I think we will begin to see the spiritual lessons that God was teaching his people, lessons that he teaches us today, that ultimately for us, in the light of the New Testament, to stand in God's presence, we need to be ransomed by Christ's blood and washed by the Spirit. To stand in God's presence, we need to be ransomed by Christ's blood and washed clean by the Spirit. And we see this in the two clear sections of our passage. We're going to look first at the ransom and then secondly at the washing. So we begin in verses 11 through 16 with the ransom. I would expect that if you've ever done a read through the Bible plan and you've come across this passage, it may seem oddly placed. We're in the middle of the description of the furniture and the priesthood for the tabernacle. We've just heard about the altar of incense. We're about to hear about the bronze laver. And then suddenly in the middle, we turn aside to talk about a census and ransom payments. And we might wonder, why is this here? I want you to notice that there's a very simple reason why it's here. The most obvious reason is that this ransom payment is going to be given, as it tells us in verse 16, for the service of the tabernacle of meeting. It was these ransom payments that was used partly to construct the tabernacle and then in an ongoing way to fund the work of the ministry. And yet there's another reason, a deeper reason, why we can say that this fits in very well here, and that is that this is a payment with great spiritual significance. When we pay our taxes to the government, it's a civic duty, a secular responsibility. It has no spiritual dimensions to speak of, but this payment is a spiritual act. Notice how it says repeatedly that they are going to give this ransom to the Lord. It's an act of worship in that sense, and it is closely connected, as we see in verse 16, with atonement. And so it's very fitting that this spiritual ransom for atonement would be described in the midst of the descriptions of the tabernacle. So when is this payment to be made? When is this ransom due? Well, verse 12 tells us clearly, doesn't it? When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them. Whenever Israel takes a census, they are required to pay this ransom, as we find here, for every male 20 years old or above. And if they don't, verse 12 tells us, there will be a plague among them when you number them. Now you might conclude from this, and from other things in Scripture, that God must have a particular hatred for census taking. Taking a census is a dangerous activity all over Scripture. So you might be planning to lock your doors and hide when the 2030 census comes around. But that would be the wrong conclusion. It's not that God forbids ever taking a census. In fact, in Numbers chapter 1, God commands this kind of a census to be taken. And here, he doesn't say, never take a census. He says, when you take the census, this is how you're to do it. Now, we are never told explicitly why this is required in Scripture. And so, commentators have a variety of opinions. I'm just going to tell you what I think is the most likely reason, and that is that this census and any of these censuses were a measurement of human strength and particularly military strength. That's why they're numbering all the males from 20 years old and above. Numbers chapter 1 makes it explicit why these are the ones who are to be numbered when it calls them all who are able to go to war in Israel. They are numbered, it says there, by their armies. This is a military census. They are counting the men who are able to go to war. And so this is clearly then an exercise that could cause them to start to put confidence in themselves, in their numbers, in their strength. We're not immune to this, are we? We count up our dollars in the bank or our numbers in the pews or whatever else it might be, and we measure our strength by these numberings that we take of our various resources. And so at that moment, when they are counting up their strength, God requires a ransom payment from every one of these men able to go to war, reminding them clearly, doesn't it, that their strength is not their own. Their lives are not their own. They belong to the Lord and live only at his mercy. And that's why the penalty for ignoring this requirement is death. Verse 12 says, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. God is warning his people, if you take a census and do not receive this payment from everyone, then the lives which you are counting up will be taken from you. The numbers that you boast in will be reduced by death. And yet, of course, here in Exodus, there's something very powerful. An immediate reminder comes to us when we see that the Lord refers to a death by plague. The language here is closely tied to language that we find back in Exodus chapter 12 when that plague of death goes among the Egyptians and the Israelites are spared who take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And the Lord is warning his people, if you number yourselves without this explicit acknowledgement that you belong to him and live by his mercy, then the same judgment that fell on Egypt for their sins will fall on you for yours. Now, it's quite possible, though much debated, that this is what happened when David took his census in 2 Samuel 24. You may remember that story where David takes a census and the Lord is angry with him and eventually a plague comes upon Israel and 70,000 men died. One theory, there are many, but one theory is that the reason that happened is because they did not pay this ransom payment. The Lord is very serious about this. And to avoid such a plague, God requires every single man to ransom his life with the exact same payment, which is described here as half a shekel of silver. Now, a half shekel is a little bit hard to convert into modern terms. One commentator estimates, and I think it's a good estimate, that this would be roughly equivalent to a few hundred dollars in modern terms. And so it's a significant payment, but not a crippling payment, and it would have to be because all of the Israelites are required to pay it. After all, this is the ransom for a man's life, and every life is of equal value in the eyes of the Lord. And he communicates that here in verses 14 and 15 by emphasizing for his people that the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less. Every life requires a ransom of half a shekel. And verse 16 tells us this ransom makes atonement for them. By using this word, atonement, we are clued in, aren't we, that the issue here really is sin. It is the rupture, the breach between God and man that sin has brought in, that atonement must bring together. Every single Israelite is a sinner, as deserving of God's wrath as the Egyptians were in Egypt. And if they do not seek God's mercy and atonement as he provides it, then the same plagues that came on Egypt will come on them. And they must explicitly acknowledge this every time the lives of the fighting men of Israel are numbered. With that scene, we have to ask the question, then how does this apply to us today? It, I think, shows us, first of all, that we too need to understand. We need to be ransomed from the wrath of God that our sins deserve. The Israelites, just like the Egyptians, were sinners. We too, with them, are sinners. We need a ransom, or the plagues will come upon us just as surely as they came upon Egypt. The wages of sin is death. We are by nature sinners under the wrath of God, and that is fundamentally our problem. not slavery, not Pharaoh, not the rulers of this earth, not even our physical sufferings and trials. Our problem is sin and wrath. And it's the wrath of God. And I know many today say they can't believe in a wrathful God, but if they say that, then they cannot believe in the God of Scripture, because the true God, the God of the Bible, is described as in Psalm 7, verse 11, as a just judge. And it says there, God is angry with the wicked every day. Or Romans 2, 5 and 6, where we read, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. It is very popular today to proclaim that the Lord delivers us from suffering and oppression, and indeed he does. But we need to understand that most of all, we need to be redeemed and ransomed from God's wrath, the wrath that our sins deserve. Maybe you're familiar with the little book by R.C. Sproul called Saved From What? And he provocatively says in that book, we need to be saved from God, in the sense that we need to be snatched out of the wrath of God that our sins deserve. This reminds us that the Israelites, like the Egyptians, and we, like them, need to be ransomed from the wrath of God. And yet, we need to say this very clearly. In order to be saved from God, in the sense we've just said, we can only be saved by God. The only way to be saved from God's wrath is to be saved by the ransom he provides. And we see that here in Exodus, don't we? Again and again and again, through various types and shadows, the Lord shows his people that though they deserve his wrath, he provides a substitute. Whether it's the lamb's blood on the doorposts at the Passover, whether it's the sacrifices on the great altar in the tabernacle courtyard, or whether it's the ransom payment here, all of these are overlapping pictures, pointing in various ways to the one great work of salvation. These are types and shadows, you see, that pointed forward to Christ, the one who would rescue our lives from the wrath our sins deserved by taking our sins and the wrath that they deserve on himself, on the cross, for everyone who believes in him. And so it is that one way the Bible talks about our salvation through Christ's death is by talking about it as a ransom far more powerful than silver or gold. For as 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 say, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That is ultimately the ransom, the blood of Jesus. Jesus, who 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, delivers us from the wrath to come. We need a ransom. Christ's blood is the ransom we need. And if we have been ransomed, just like the Israelites here, we then belong entirely to God. We are not our own. This ransom payment would have been a continual reminder to the Israelites every time they took a census that they're not their own. They belong to God. They're not autonomous individuals. They are not the army of Moses. They're the army of the Lord. Just as we today are not autonomous individuals, nor are you my servants, or nor am I in an ultimate sense your servant. We are all together servants of the Lord. He owns us. He has ransomed us. He's bought us at a price. As 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says so clearly, and having been bought with a price, Paul goes on to say, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Here we see, we need a ransom. Christ's blood is our ransom payment, and having been ransomed, we belong to the Lord. And that brings us then to the second part of our passage this evening as we move from the ransom payment now to the washing, starting in verse 17. We find here the last piece of furniture in the tabernacle instructions. It's this bronze laver, or as newer translations might have it, a bronze basin. Very little detail is given about what this looked like. Verse 18 simply tells us, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it." That's all we know about what this looked like. We do see here that because it's in the courtyard and not in the tent itself, it's made of bronze, not of gold. But chapter 38 clues us in that this is a gleaming, highly polished bronze. You remember the reference there to it being made out of the mirrors of the serving women. In those days, of course, mirrors were not made of glass, but of highly polished metal. And so this bronze laver is made out of such gleaming, reflective bronze. We don't know how big it was. We don't know what it looked like. We simply know that it was made to hold water and made of bronze. And so clearly, the emphasis that we should focus on here is not on its design, but on its use. What was this for? Well, verse 18 tells us it's for washing. There is water placed in it so that, verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. This is not a washing that's done only once. We see here clearly it's done repeatedly. In every day of priestly service, not just at the beginning of the day, but continually throughout the day, every time they approach the tent or approach the altar, as verse 20 tells us. And this is done continually day by day for generations to come. Verse 21 tells us that this shall be a statute forever to them, to Aaron and his descendants, throughout their generations. This is a constant, nonstop washing that the priests are engaged in. And notice when they are to wash. If you know anything about the priestly duties and the sacrifices, you know well that was messy work. But they are not washing up after offering sacrifices here, but before. You see, they wash themselves before they approach the Lord's tent and before they minister at the Lord's altar. They are unclean because of their sin, not because of the mess of the sacrifices. They are unclean and they need to be continually washed in order to serve the Lord. And so this is symbolized by this bronze laver where they wash their hands and feet continually as they serve the Lord. And you see the great danger if they neglect this. This does not say simply, wash lest you become dirty. They wash lest they die. It's emphasized twice in verse 20 and 21. They wash with water lest they die. The penalty helps us to see, doesn't it, that the point here is not personal hygiene. The Lord is not just saying, like we try to teach our children, that it's good for you to wash your hands. There's a spiritual lesson here. The Lord is teaching them that if they are not cleansed from their sins, they will die in his presence. This outward physical washing with water, you see, is not really the point. It's an outward sign and seal of an inward spiritual reality that sinful people need to be washed clean from the defilement of sin. We hear this in David's great cry of repentance in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. When he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's what's being portrayed here as the priests, as they serve in God's presence, need to be continually cleansed. Once again, this raises the question for us, how does this apply to us? What does it mean for you and me today? We've understood and come to see as we've studied the tabernacle that we as Christians are called to serve God as a kingdom of priests. There is a sense in which all of us now serve in this priestly ministry as we approach the presence of the Lord continually. And we need to learn here that to serve him and stand before him, we must be washed clean from our sins. And as one preacher, I think, has helpfully pointed out, we need to be washed both initially and continually. We see here at this bronze laver the need for an initial washing. It's actually not here in chapter 30, but if you remember in chapter 29, when we looked at the ordination of the priests, which never happened until the tabernacle had already been built, this is talking about this bronze laver. In the ordination of the priests, it began with washing them here. the first step in their ordination in Exodus 29, verse 4. It says that Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Before they could serve God, they needed an initial cleansing, just as we too need to be washed clean before we can ever come before God and serve him. And yet, ultimately, we understand we don't just need a symbolic washing. We need the real thing. We don't just need water on our hands and feet and heads or all over our body. We need a cleansing of the heart. And for that to happen, only God can do it. That's why David's pleading with God in Psalm 51, Lord, you wash me. As he says in Psalm 51, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. We need our hearts to be cleansed from sin. Only God can do that. And that's what God has promised to do in the new covenant of which you and I are a part. You remember the great promises of Ezekiel 36? Starting in verse 25, it says, then I, the Lord, will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. The Lord is promising here that when we are born again by God's grace, the Spirit cleanses our hearts from sin, washing away what water could never touch, washing away the sin of our hearts, and indeed giving us new hearts. We are saved, as Paul describes it in Titus 3, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. We need this initial inward cleansing of the Holy Spirit when we are born again, if we are ever to stand before God. Without that true inward cleansing, we will die in and for our sins. We need to understand that clearly today. No matter how hard we wash our hands, we cannot wash our hearts apart from the gracious power and working of God's Spirit within us. That applies just as well to baptism. Merely having the water of baptism applied to you does not profit you at all unless with it God gives the true inward washing of regeneration. It's when we're born again by God's Spirit that he creates in us a clean heart. And so this bronze laver and the initial washing of the priests at it points us, I think, to this washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, without which we are still in our sins and will die in the plagues of Egypt, just as they did. But the bronze laver points us to something else, not just an initial cleansing, but an ongoing cleansing, a continual washing. These priests were not washed just once, but continually. They were continually cleansed from, symbolically at least, the defilement of sin. And this points us not so much to regeneration, which we've just been speaking about, but to sanctification, to our ongoing growth in holiness, our flight from sin. After all, the Lord's plan for his people is to deliver us not merely from the penalty for sin, though he does that gloriously, he also delivers us ultimately from the presence of sin. He will do that perfectly in glory and not before. In this life, we will continue to wage war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We'll continue to struggle with our sins. And so in that sense, we need to be continually cleansed from our sin through the sanctification of the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. He says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what God calls his servants to in this life, this continual cleansing of sanctification as the Spirit continues to wash us daily and causes us to grow in holiness. Well, as we conclude then this evening, we've seen the ransom, we've seen the washing. I now want to ask you if the salvation you are seeking is the salvation that God is providing. In this part of Exodus, aren't we seeing what that salvation really is? It is not merely, as we've said, the delivery from slavery to Pharaoh, not merely the delivery from suffering or a bad opinion of yourself or the weaknesses and difficulties of this world. He's not just delivering us from the oppression of this world. The Lord is delivering his people from his own wrath against their sin. And he is delivering his people ultimately from sin itself. Is that the deliverance that you and I are seeking? To be saved from the wrath that is to come through the ransom and washing that God provides. If that's the kind of salvation you are seeking here in the tabernacle, we are pointed to how it is received. As we see here again, these types and shadows that point us forward to Christ, the true ransom, who gives us his Spirit to accomplish the true washing that we need. That is the salvation we must receive. It is the salvation that God provides. May we receive it by faith and rejoice in the Lord's work in us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would continue to take up these things that we've seen in Exodus and work them deeper into our hearts and our lives. Help us to see how much we need a ransom if we are still in our sins. And help us to see how precious the ransom is if we've come to believe in Christ. And Lord, we pray as well for this washing. Lord, if any here are merely washing themselves on the outside, thinking that will somehow satisfy you, help them to see that that will never do. We need the washing of the heart that Christ provides. And Lord, for us who have received that washing and been born again by your grace, may we be continually cleansed, daily fleeing from sin, confessing our sin, receiving your mercy, and putting sin to death in the strength of the Spirit. Lord, may each one here be truly ransomed and washed through your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.